We are in Matthew chapter 18 tonight. A portion of chapter 18 is on the subject that we've covered recently, so we'll kind of review it a little bit, but we won't go in depth on it as we have on some things, perhaps, because of the fact that we did study it in our spiritual health regimen recently about forgiveness, and that's what the latter part, that last parable, and we covered that to some degree in that. So we will mention it and go through it, but we won't spend a lot of time on that section. But as we begin in verse 15, we left off there. Jesus had been talking about the problems of causing others to sin, of causing people to stumble and to be offended. He talked about the lost sheep, and he talked about how much the shepherd rejoiced when that sheep was found. And of course we know he is the good shepherd, and he rejoices certainly any time that a sheep is found, a sheep comes back to him. But as we begin verse 15 then, he's still dealing with the subjects of sin and forgiveness and those types of subjects. He goes on to say in verse 15, "If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother." And so Jesus tells us that the first step that we take when there's a sin that somebody's committed against us is to go to that person that sinned against us. But how often do we try to do it a different way? Sometimes we try to just ignore it and pretend it'll go away. Think that, well, if I just don't say anything, or it'll just be forgotten with time. That doesn't work. That's not what Jesus said to do. Sometimes we may go and gossip about that person behind their back. Well, that's certainly not what Jesus told us to do. Sometimes we may get people on our side, and the other person may try to be getting people on their side, and we have a big battle royale there in the middle of the church because, well, they've got this side and this side, and I wonder how many of the church splits that have occurred over something that should have been a private matter between two brethren that should have been handled in this way that Jesus talks about, but it wasn't. I'm certain that some of them are that. Maybe not all of them, maybe not even the majority, but there are certainly some that probably are as a result of that very thing. Sometimes we want to take it straight to the leadership. Well, I've got this problem with somebody and y'all need to handle it. In churches with elders, this is particularly a problem. People will send letters to the elders or call the elders and they'll say, well, so-and-so did this to me and y'all need to handle it. That's not what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go to that brother alone and try to work that out with them alone. But he says, if that works, then you've gained your brother. And that's a good thing. But then he gives a second step. He says, if that doesn't work, in verse 16, he says, if he won't hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You take those two others with you, not to be ganging up on the person, not to have people on your side, but they're there to be impartial in the situation, just to see that what is said, so that they could bear witness to it, that yes, this, Joe said this and Robert said that, and that's what it was. Y'all didn't know Joe and Robert. Hey, you ought to hear them argue sometimes. I tell you, some of y'all don't even know what that is. JL calls the twins Joe and Robert. And he can't get their girl names straight, so he just calls them Joe and Robert. But if Joe and Robert have a fight with each other about something, they have a disagreement, one of them mistreated the other one, and they can't get it straight on their own, then they may need some witnesses to come and sit with them and hear out both sides of the thing. Maybe that the person who thinks his brother sinned against him, maybe that brother didn't actually sin against him. Maybe he didn't really do anything. Maybe he's wrong. Maybe he's mistaken in his perception of it. maybe he's right, though, and maybe the other person is in the wrong. And he said, then that way the witness is there to hear the discussion, to hear both sides of it. You know, you ever have somebody come to you and try to say, well, such, and I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. I didn't hear, you know, you get one side of the story, and you don't know if that person's telling the way it really happened or if they're slanting it to make themselves look good and make the other person look bad. No, nobody'd ever do that, would they? All too common. And so Jesus says, you take the witnesses there, so that way there's not any doubt about what took place. And you try again to confront this person who's in sin to get them to repent. He said, if that works, fine, that's good. But, he says, if they won't hear that, then you tell it to the church. Now this is the second of the only two times that Jesus mentions the church by name while he was on this earth. He never mentioned it other than the time where he said he was going to build his church, and here when he discusses this situation with a fault, a sin where someone wouldn't repent, and it has to finally get to this stage where it's taken before the church. And so then, can you imagine the embarrassment of that scene? See, we don't do this a whole lot, do we? Can you imagine the embarrassment of the scene? Here's this brother, he's mistreated his fellow Christian. He wouldn't listen to the brother when he tried to get it corrected. He wouldn't listen when two or three witnesses came. And so they finally come before the church. And it's all laid out there. Here's what he did, and went to him, and he wouldn't listen. And you know, over in Timothy, Paul talks to Timothy about a first and second admonition. And Ivan Stewart even put out some little papers along with the Open Bible Study. He put out a couple little papers called the First Admonition and the Second Admonition to be used in these kinds of situations. It's a little Bible study that you go through the steps with that person that is in sin. And there in Timothy, of course, Paul tells Timothy, after a first and second admonition with a certain person who's a problem maker in the church, then you treat him as a heathen, in essence. And that's what Jesus tells us here. Here he's had these chances. Now it's brought before the church. He said, now, if he hears the church, if at that point he finally comes to his senses, and this person, he's been kind of stubborn and pig-headed, rebellious, and saying, well, I do what I want to do. You can't make me do it. And so he finally comes before the whole church, and the church says, look, you've mistreated your brother. You need to repent of that. You need to straighten up and do right, as a Christian should. Now, if he finally breaks down and listens and says, you know, you're right, I've been stubborn about this, and he repents of that sin, then good. But Jesus says, if he won't listen to the whole church, then at that point, he said, you treat that person as a heathen or a publican. You just count that person as lost to you. He's not part of the group anymore, in essence. You withdraw from him, is the way Paul describes it. You withdraw from such a one. Someone who's acted this way and they won't repent. Now realize, this is not somebody who just committed a sin and they feel bad about it. No, this is somebody who's committed a sin and they've now been confronted three times. First by the individual they sinned against. Second by that person with some witnesses. And now by the whole church, and they're still saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what you say. Well, we can't have that in the church. You can't have, in any group, in any type of organization, you can't have somebody with that attitude in there, or it's going to tear the thing apart, isn't it? Imagine on a sports team, one guy who says, well, I don't care what the team's supposed to do, I don't care what the coach says, I'm just going to do what I want to do and do it my way. That team's never going to win like that, are they? And the church is not going to win if we have someone like Diotrephes in it who thinks he's above the rules. It doesn't work that way. And so Jesus lays out here in these few short verses some guidelines for how the church is supposed to handle discipline within its ranks. There has to be, in any organization, whether it's the family, whether it's a school or a business or a country, or whether it's the church, there has to be an organization and a discipline to that thing. And so Jesus lays that out for us here. Then he goes on. Now remember, he's talking to the apostles here. He's been discussing with them. They wanted to know who the greatest in the kingdom was back at the beginning of the chapter. And so he's trying to help them understand the way the kingdom should work a little bit. And then at this point, in verse 18, he tells the apostles, you're going to be in this position of authority over the church. He's already been telling them that he's going to have to die, that he's going back to the Father, that he's going to have to die and rise again. But he's been pushing this direction that he's not going to be there for them. And so now he's telling them they're going to be in that position. Verse 18, he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he gives the apostles this measure of authority. And they use that in the book of Acts when the confusion over circumcision and whether somebody had to be circumcised to be a Christian comes up. The apostles came together, discussed the matter. Now, they didn't just do it with their own human wisdom. Christ had left them the Holy Spirit, sent the Holy Spirit to them to guide them in those things. And so the Spirit was there with them as well. In fact, if you read the letter that they sent out to the churches, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they weren't just, we're the bosses now, we'll make whatever rules we want. Sometimes people think that that's the way that works. No, that's not the way it works. They were still under God's authority, under the Father and under the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're guiding them into all truth as Jesus told them He would, but guided them to make those decisions. But the decisions that they made here on the earth regarding those things, they're bound. We still today, 2,000 years later, have to abide by the things that the apostles taught on these issues back in the first century, because they were teaching based on the teaching of God and of the Holy Spirit. They were doing these things on His behalf. It's the same way, you know, I think sometimes if a lawyer, for example, has a secretary and he dictates that letter to the secretary, and you get a letter from the lawyer and you say, well, I'm not going to listen to this because it was written by the secretary. No, it wasn't written by the secretary. The secretary just typed it up. The lawyer's the one whose words it is in that letter. And the same thing with the Bible. God's words, it's just those men wrote them down. They were the secretaries. They just wrote them down. They just made the decisions as God led them to make those decisions in the first century. And so those decisions have the authority that Jesus gave them right here in Matthew 18 and verse 18. In verse 19 then, Jesus he's still following the same train of thought. He goes on to say, again I say to you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Do you remember when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the gospel and that there were Christians in Samaria? Do you remember what they did? They sent Peter and John. Peter and John went there, and Peter and John got there and found here were all these baptized believers, but none of them had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. None of them had the Holy Spirit. Now what did they do? Did they say, oh, we better go back to Jerusalem and talk to the other 10 and see what we want to do about this? No, Peter and John simply prayed, and God sent the Holy Spirit. They laid their hands on those people and they received the Holy Spirit. And there was two of the apostles there. They were in agreement. Yeah, these people, yep, they did. Yeah, Philip taught them right. They've been baptized. They're Christians. So we'll pray to God and lay our hands on them and they can receive the Holy Spirit. And so here Jesus says, if there are two or three, agree on something. Now, again, we have to always remember, there are several passages throughout the New Testament. Jesus says things like, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. Well, how far does that go? well, it only goes as far as the will of God. If we ask for something outside the will of God, Jesus is not about to go do that. The Father, you know, if two of the apostles got together and agreed, you know what? Let's change this whole thing up and do it different than what Jesus taught us while He was here. Well, God's not going to go along with that. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Sometimes we think that Jesus is just giving them a blank check. Well, any two of you, do whatever you want. No. It's still within the framework of doing the will of the Father. It always has to be within that framework. Still today, you know, sometimes people get confused. They think, well, you know, if I ask God, He's got to give me whatever I want Him to give me, like He's some genie in a bottle or something. And I just, you know, get out there and make my wishes and He gives them to me. I wish for $1 million. Hoo-hoo, God's going to give it to me. I wish for a brand new house, a brand new, you know, God's just going to give me whatever because I asked for it. No. He gives good gifts to His children. He gives those things that are good for them. And He works those things together for good, Romans 8 tells us, to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's not just going to give us everything just because we said we wanted it. He's going to give us what is good for us based on that. Then as we look at verse number 20, this verse is often used talking about our assembly, like we're assembled together tonight. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. The only problem with that is if we think that that's talking about the worship assembly. Well, certainly if we can't assemble if there's less than two people, but does that mean that one person who was all alone couldn't worship God? Certainly not. And there have been situations where there was one Christian who was away from all other Christians, a soldier maybe, perhaps someone stranded in some situation. And there wasn't anybody else there with them. I mean, well, Jesus won't be there with them if they've come to worship. No, that's not what He's saying. We remember the context He's talking about here, about the two or more gathered together. What He's telling them is, with these things about when they make these decisions, when they bind or loose these things, when they come together, if there are two or three of them in His name, they're not going to be doing it alone. He's going to be there with them. What did Jesus say right before He left? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Even to the end of the world. He tells them He's going to be with them when they come together about these issues. When they gather together, whether it's for them to gather together to make a decision, like they did in Acts chapter 15, or whether it's when they gather together to perform this church discipline that He's talked about a little bit ago, as Paul talked to the church in Corinth about doing. He said, you know, we can come together, and then he said, I'll be right there with you, and the Lord will be there with you too in the Spirit as you do these things. You withdraw from that one. Deliver such a one to Satan, He said at one time. And so all of these issues, not just a matter of coming together to worship. Certainly we understand that when we're here to worship, the Lord certainly is here looking on and listening in and watching as we take part in the worship of Him. But that's not the only time. Oh, we tell little children all the time, well, you know, wherever you go, God's with you. Don was telling Julie that. Julie said, I'm scared. Well, you don't have to be scared. Jesus is with you. But that's just it. Daddy said Jesus died. she missed that part about Him rising again. You know, but he's not with me anymore because He died. Sometimes, but He is with us. We tell the little children that, don't we? He's there with you all day, every night. You don't have to be scared. God's with you. And sometimes, though, as adults, we forget that. We act some ways outside these walls that we should never act. And we forget God's right there with us. He watches, He sees out there just as much as He sees when we're in here. So then Peter wants to go back to that first topic about the one sinning against him. And so Peter takes him back and he says, well, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? And Jesus says, should I do it 7 times? I wonder if he was thinking about his brother Andrew when he asked that question. Maybe so. But he says, should I do it 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying 490 is the limit. We've talked about that before. That's not the point. His point is, you've got to do it a lot more than you're thinking. You don't put that small of a limit on something like that. And then Jesus tells a parable to illustrate how important it is. And we may be familiar with this parable, certainly. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king that would take account of his servants. And he began to reckon them. One was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. 10,000 talents, not a real meaningful statement. But to give us an idea of what's going on, here's this king. He calls us, imagine this, somebody who sinned against God 10,000 times. That's probably every one of us, if you get right down to it. Maybe more than that we have. But the point is this big number. 10,000 was a big number. Some people say that in the Jewish culture, 10,000 was the biggest number that they had. In fact, you'll read sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll see 10,000s of 10,000s. They didn't have a bigger number. They didn't have the number a million. They would just say 10,000s, thousands of thousands, and 10,000s of 10,000. They just rounded those numbers like that. In fact, what Jesus is saying here, if we think about it, William P. Barker says, to give an idea of how colossal this debt was, the total tax income of the 5 provinces of Palestine, the area where Jesus lived at that time, Judea, Perea, Idumea, Samaria, and Galilee, this whole region where Jesus worked and did his ministry, the total tax revenue was 800 talents. And Jesus says, this fellow owed 10,000. I don't know exactly what our the tax money that our government pulls in. It's over $1 trillion, I think, at this point. It's a lot. But can you imagine owing 10 times that to somebody? You understand what Jesus is telling you? This was such an astronomical number that they couldn't even imagine. That's 10 or 12 times more than all of the tax revenue of their whole nation. And Jesus said this one guy owed the king that much. Some have said that a talent, this has been years ago when certain translations were translated, they would say that this it would be a talent was worth $1,000. Well, you know, $1,000 back then would be much more than that in today's dollars. But the amount per se is not what's significant. It's the ratio is what we're going to look at and see here. But here's this man. He owed so much, he could never repay it. If it was $1,000 per talent and he owed $10,000, that's $10 million. But he owed so much, he could never repay it. He just couldn't. He had no capability. He was so bankrupt, he didn't even, you know, he didn't have a house to sell or anything to try to pay it back. What the king was going to do was sell him and his family into slavery to try to at least recoup some of his loss. It wouldn't get it all back. Wouldn't even come close. But he'd get a little bit back from it. But this man falls down and worships him and says, Lord, if you'll be patient with me, I'll repay it all. Can you imagine the king just laughing at that? He'll repay it. How are you going to repay it? You can't repay it. That's more money than you will ever see. You can't repay it. And that would be how foolish it would be for us to go to God and say, well, God, I know I've sinned against you a bunch of times, but I'm going to repay it. We can't repay it. Never. Never could repay it. And so we were sold into slavery to sin and doomed for eternity But he says, oh, I'll pay it if you just give me a chance. And the Lord, the king, says to him, you know what? I'll just forgive the whole thing. You know, God always goes further and does more than we think. He's able to do abundantly above all that we think or imagine. He just says, I forget about it. I forgive you. He didn't just take him up on the offer and say, yeah, you work it off. Or, you know, we'll take a settlement. You pay half of it and I'll let go the rest. No, he just said, whole thing's wiped out. And so what does this fella do? What would you do? I mean, I had never owed anybody $1 million. I hope I never do. But if I owed somebody $1 million and they just said, ah, don't worry about it. I can't even begin to imagine how good that would feel. Now, boy, I'd want to tell everybody. But this guy, he goes straight out. He didn't even go home and tell his family what's happened. He goes out and finds somebody else, a fellow servant, who owes him a few dollars. In comparison to that million that he owed, the ratio would be something like this. This guy owes him $20. 20 bucks. Compared to the million that he was just forgiven. That 100 pence, the King James says, others would say 100 shillings was the actual measurement that they used. But that amount, it's not even one talent. Not even a tenth of one talent is what this guy owes him. But what's he do? Goes out and finds this guy. Does he go up to him and say, I was just forgiven $1 million. Don't worry about that 20 bucks you owe me. Just everything's cool. No. He comes up and chokes him around the neck and says, pay me what you owe me. Does that seem like odd behavior? Does that seem a little weird? Doesn't seem like the normal reaction you would think someone would have in that circumstance. And yet, Jesus is saying, this is what it's like when we have been forgiven such a great debt by God, but then somebody has wronged us, slighted us in some way, and we won't forgive them. See, at the very least, this servant does the same thing. He falls down at his feet and says, just give me patience, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. At the very least, this guy could have said, okay, well, I'll give you some time to pay it back. But he didn't even do that. What he should have done was forgive it just like he had been forgiven. But he certainly didn't do that. Well, the king found out about it. Others told him what happened. There's one difference between this king and God. Nobody has to tell God. He knows as soon as we do it what we did. But the king calls him back in. And the end is worse than the beginning. He tells him, you should have had compassion. I had compassion on you and you should have done the same thing. He was going to be sold into slavery with his family, which, I mean, that's not a pleasant thing. I don't imagine to be sold into slavery. But at least there would be the hope that maybe he'd get a good master that would be fairly kind to him. And he'd have some fair working conditions. But now, you know what the king says? I'm not going to sell you into slavery now. Because the king doesn't even care about getting his money back at this point. What he does care about is he's going to deliver this guy to the tormentors. Not just sold into slavery now. He's going to be tortured until he can pay it back. Well, now, I don't know about you, but if you're locked up in prison being tortured, what are the odds of you coming up with $1 million? This is an eternal punishment. This man's never going to be free. He's never going to see the light of day again. He's going to suffer for the rest of his life in torture. And so what God tells us is, here you are, I've forgiven you this great debt. Now you better go out and forgive everybody else that has wronged you. If you don't, you're going to suffer. You're going to lose that forgiveness that you had. And we certainly don't want to be in that. In fact, Jesus says in verse 35 that that's exactly what His Father in heaven will do to us if we don't forgive from the heart. $20. Most of us would give somebody that we loved and cared about, we'd give them $20, no big deal. So why can't we forgive our brothers and sisters when they wrong us? We better. And so, Jesus here spends a good bit of time talking about the kingdom, the church, and telling us how things should work. But you know, it always works out better on paper than it does in real life, because us human beings get involved and we kind of mess it up and we don't always do it the way Jesus said to do it. Maybe there's something in your life in these areas that you haven't done as Jesus taught you to do it. Maybe there's some correction you need to make. Maybe there's somebody you need to go to. Maybe there's someone that you need to forgive. Maybe there's something that's been bound that you haven't been abiding by. Or maybe something that's been loosed that you're still trying to hold on to. Whatever the case may be, if you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand and as we sing.